For the last 9 Sundays, we've been going through the Millennialism, End Times, and Reign of Christ study, and I spent the last 9 weeks proving the truth of the matter, showing the whole way from the resurrection of Christ, that when the devil was bound and then Christ reigns on his throne from heaven, he sets up his kingdom here, which he reigns from heaven, his kingdom on earth is his embassies of his kingdom. That happens from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ, at which time Christ comes in the clouds. He resurrects the dead. He calls up the righteous to meet him in the air. And then he unleashes wrath during the last day on all of the devil and the nations gathered together against him. Then the heaven and earth are destroyed. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Final judgment of all mankind. And then a new heaven and a new earth are instituted. So now what I want to do is I want to go and I want to cover the false positions of millennialism and show you the errors in those systems, and some of which we've, in a way, we've already refuted them all because the truth automatically refutes errors. But so now I just want to draw your attention to some of the errors so that you can know, whenever you hear of these false systems, you can know why they're false and you can tell people why they're wrong. Because as we talked about in the very first study, these false systems have ramifications, not only doctrinally, but they have political ramifications about what nations we should or should not support and what kind of policy we should have in the Middle East and all these kind of things. So this stuff is important not only for Bible doctrine, but it's important for our practical living. And, of course, it's also important domestically, because if you have a certain view of that through the preaching of the gospel, we're going to bring in an era of peace and plenty and righteousness, then you're going to have people that want to get in the government and institute all kinds of laws and prohibitions and that kind of thing. And so this has important ramifications to it. But we'll talk about that one probably next time or the time after. The first one we want to refute is historical premillennialism. This is not dispensational premillennialism. We'll get to dispensational premillennialism here yet today. But in historical premillennialism, that is the belief that Jesus will come back, and after the tribulation, there will be a great tribulation, and the man of sin will be set up, the Antichrist, and then Christ will put him down at the end of that tribulation and then resurrect the dead and set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of time, Satan will be loosed for a short season, gather the nations together again, and then Jesus will destroy him. So that's the basic view of historic premillennialism, not the pre-tribulation rapture. That's dispensational premillennialism, the secret coming of Christ when nobody sees him and, or hears him, and you know the buses and planes are crashing and the Tim LaHaye books and all that stuff. That's all dispensational premillennialism, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. So the key point though is with premillennial dispensationalism is that the righteous will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ, and the wicked will be resurrected at the end of time 1,000 years later. That's one of the key tenets, and that's the first error, the error of 2 bodily resurrections. The righteous are resurrected, and 1,000 years later, the wicked are resurrected. That's one of the key points. So what I want to do is I pick the two easiest ones to refute first of all. And imagine back in the days whenever you had battles where people were on horses, and here's this horse coming at you with all this armor, and you take your sharp sword, and as he comes at you, you lop off his front right leg. He's going to be pretty well stumbling at that point. Then you lop off the next front leg, and at that point the horse is on the ground, and then you can dismember him and take all the time you want because he's down. So I'm going to take the first 2 legs out from under it first of all, and then once he's down, then we'll start dismembering him and dissecting him and beating the dead horse, so to speak, as it were. All right, so the Bible teaches that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, just one resurrection. Turn to Acts 24 and verse 15. And I know I've been over this before, so some of this will be a little bit of review for you, but hopefully it'll be beneficial anyway. Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul said, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." A resurrection. When you see a, that means one. It doesn't say there'll be resurrections, one of the just and one of the unjust. There shall be a resurrection, one resurrection. And who will be resurrected at that one resurrection? The just and the unjust. They all get resurrected at the same time. Jesus said in John 5, and verse 28 and 29, that the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the graves will be raised up from the dead. In John 5, 28 and 29, these 2 verses here destroy premillennialism. All you need is these 2 verses. There's other ones, but these two do it. And I'd make a note between the two of these. These are good comparisons. Jesus said in John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth, and they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Did you notice that he said that the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected at the same hour? Not hours. He didn't say the hours are coming when the righteous will be resurrected, and then 1,000 years of hours later, at the final hour, the wicked will be resurrected. No, the hour. 1 hour. They're all going to be resurrected at the same time. Notice also it says that all that are in the graves will come forth. Not only the righteous, and then the wicked 1,000 years later, all that are in the graves. There will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. This one point itself completely obliterates all forms of premillennialism, historic and dispensationalism. I told you last time to remember one point, and I'm going to cover that one here in just a second. Here's the other point to remember. In any member of this church, whether you're the most mature Christian, and whether you could rewrite Matthew Henry's commentary better than he did, or whether you're a young 5-year-old kid, anybody can know this point. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. One resurrection. That one point refutes all these systems. The second point is that the resurrection of the righteous will happen. Here's the error. Pardon me. The error is the resurrection of the righteous will happen 1,000 years before the destruction of the earth. Now, in dispensational premillennialism, it would be 1,007 years before the destruction of the earth. Because remember, in that system, Jesus resurrects the dead secretly and invisibly, then a 7-year tribulation, then he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then the end of time comes. Why I mention dispensational premillennialism is because these first four errors of historic premillennialism are the first four errors of dispensational premillennialism too. Then dispensational premillennialism has another 14 on top of that, which we will cover, part of which today, part of which next week, Lord willing. But you can see which one is the more erroneous just by the number of errors I was able to come up with. And I'm sure that's not all of them. That's just the major ones. So anyway, the resurrection of the righteous will happen 1,000 years before the end of time. But what saith the scripture? Look at John 6 and verse 39. I got a bunch of verses to read you here. Jesus taught repeatedly, five times, that the resurrection is at the last day. And I know I've harped on this before. And if I'm your preacher for a while, you'll probably hear me harp on it once in a while again. But the resurrection is at the last day, not 1,000 years before the last day. At the last day. John 6 and verse 39, Jesus says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, not only is there one resurrection where the righteous and the wicked get resurrected at the same time, but what premillennialism will tell us is that the righteous are resurrected 1,000 years before the last day. It's the wicked that are resurrected at the last day. But what does Jesus say? "All that the Father giveth me, he'll raise up again at the last day." These are his people. The righteous people will be raised up at the last day. You see it? If you didn't see it, look at verse 40, the next verse. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." When is the resurrection of the just? At the last day. I should have you all start saying it in unison, just so you don't forget. How about verse 44? Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's the third time. At the last day. But there's more. Look at verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see it? At the last day. How about John 11 and verse 24? John 11 and verse 24. Maybe Jesus was confused the four times that he said it, so Martha confirms it for us. Maybe Jesus had been reading a Scofield, or hadn't been reading a Scofield reference Bible yet, and he didn't realize that the resurrection was actually 1,000 years before the last day. He was confused. So let's see what Martha, was it Martha or Mary? Martha. She says there in John 11 and verse 23, this is after her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. How did she know that? Maybe because Jesus just said it four times about 10 minutes before that. Maybe that's how she knew that. At the last day, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoso liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Martha knew the resurrection was at the last day. She didn't even have a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary. Maybe that's how she knew the resurrection was at the last day. She didn't even go to Bob Jones. Imagine that. And she knew that. This one point alone completely obliterates premillennial dispensationalism. All forms of premillennialism, for that matter. So two things I want you to remember. If you don't remember anything else from this sermon, remember there's one resurrection, both of the just and unjust, and that one resurrection happens at the last day. If you can remember those two things, or either one of them for that matter, you can refute any false doctrine that has to do with premillennialism right there. Take care of them all. Any child in this church could do it. Let me just give you a couple more verses, though, just to show you that the resurrection happens at the last day. As if that wasn't enough. Turn back to Job, Job 14 and verse 12. This is the oldest book in the Bible. Even Job, long before he got his Scofield Reference Bible, he knew this too. Job 14 and verse 12. Job says, So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Man lieth down and riseth not till when? Till the heavens be no more. Not till 1,000 years before the heavens be no more. Till the heavens be no more. Now, is the day, is the last day, is that the day the heavens be no more? Well, I don't think there's any days after the heavens be no more. There's no days left after that. It's obviously the last day, on the day when the heavens and the earth will be dissolved with fire. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. This is what happens at the last day. It's almost as if God really wanted to refute this false position because he put it in the very first book chronologically written in the Bible. Job is the first book in time which was written. The Law of Moses was written after the book of Job. Now, the events, of course, of the Law of Moses happened before Job, the creation of the world, and etc., and the flood. But Job itself, the book, is older than the rest. So they tell us anyway, and I think it's right. From what you read, you never read about anything about the Law of Moses in the book of Job. You don't ever you don't read about him referencing the Law of Moses. So that would point to the fact that it was written before the Law of Moses, probably back in the days of Abraham or around that time sometime. But anyway, that's a side note. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's at the last day. That's when the heavens be no more. And Job said, Man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. Till the day of the Lord, till the last day, the coming of Christ. That's when the resurrection of the just and unjust is. All right, error number three. The righteous are rewarded in the kingdom and the wicked are judged 1,000 years apart. This is the next error. In premillennialism, Jesus comes back, resurrects the just, and then the righteous are rewarded for 1,000 years in the earthly kingdom, and then 1,000 years later, from the beginning of that, the wicked are judged. That's also an error. Jesus taught in a couple of different parables that that's not how it's going to work. But before we even get to the parables, let me get to what else he said. He said that the second coming would be like it was in the days of Noah, when the righteous and the wicked lived together until the last day, until the day that judgment came upon the earth. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 37 through 39. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. This is the passage, or this is a parallel passage to the one that I read this morning. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. Jesus says, But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says, just like it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be whenever he returns. And how was it in that day? How was it in the day of Noah? Remember, for about 100 and some years, Noah and his family were building the ark. And it had never rained upon the earth, and they were, I'm sure, being mocked and derided and so on. And all these wicked people are walking around, and they were, as Peter says, what shall be the sign of his coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things continue as they have been. You know, there were scoffers in Peter's day, and he's saying, you know, they were the same way back in the days before the flood. Here are all these wicked men, and one day, Noah and his 7 family members hop in the ark, and the wicked are all destroyed, and the righteous are saved. On the same day, in one day. That's how it's going to be in the coming of the Son of Man. Everybody's going to be going along hunky-dory, marrying, giving in marriage. They will say peace and safety, it says in 2 Thessalonians. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman which is in travail with child, and they shall not escape. And then that's going to be the end of this earth. Look in Luke 17 and verse 26 through 27. Luke 17, 26 through 27. This is the verse that we read this morning. Mouth of two witnesses. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also. So here's the next point. Jesus said that it would be like it was in the days of Lot. In the days of Lot. The same thing, same type of thing happened. Righteous and wicked lived together until the day of judgment. And this is what Jesus says. Look in verse 28. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Notice it doesn't say they were marrying and giving in marriage. Why was that? Because they were a bunch of sodomites. That's why they weren't marrying and giving in marriage. They didn't come up with this abominable, filthy, gay marriage, quote unquote, crap back then. Anyway. But the same day, verse 29, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And here's the key verse. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Just like it was in Lot, or in Sodom and Gomorrah. You had a bunch of wicked people with a few righteous people living in that city. And the Lord, once the cup of their iniquity was full, the Lord came back. He delivered Lot and his family, or a couple of his family members, out of that city, and on the same day, the same time, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. Even thus will it be. It's going to be the exact same way. The righteous and the wicked are going to live in this earth until the last day. Christ is going to take the righteous out and rain fire and brimstone down upon the wicked. That's how it's going to happen. It's not going to happen 1,000 years apart. Lot wasn't taken out of Sodom 1,000 years before fire fell in Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah and his family didn't spend 1,000 years in the ark before the flood happened. Can you imagine what would it have been like sitting in that ark with all those animals for 1,000 years before the flood came? Can you imagine what that ark would have smelled like after 1,000 years in that ark, cooped up there with some animals? How ridiculous is that? Jesus taught that the children of the kingdom and the children of the devil would grow together until the time of harvest at the end of the world, when the wicked would be cast into the furnace of fire and the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. They dwell together. They're not taken and separated by eons of time. Look at Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Say, well, you shouldn't get your doctrine from parables. Well, when Jesus interprets the parables and tells us what it means, I'll take my doctrine from that. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Another parable spake he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see, they want to know, should we gather up the wheat or gather up the tares ahead of time? You know, see, these guys were premillennialists. Should we take out the tares ahead of time? You know, get the wheat and the tares separated by a nice span of time here. He said, no, lest you might pluck up one and get the other one. You see, that's the problem. Sometimes the children of the kingdom look so much like the children of the devil that if you went to grab which one, you might grab a child of the kingdom thinking he's a child of the devil. Unfortunately, you went to Sodom and Gomorrah and started looking for children of God, you probably wouldn't have picked Lot. Lot was about the most pitiful excuse for a Christian, quote unquote, but he was a just man, it tells us. Compare that with the interpretation of the parable in verse 37 through 39. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and wailing of teeth, or weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear. Let him hear. So there's the interpretation of the parable. Jesus is the sower that sowed the good seed. The devil is the sower that sowed the bad seed, the children of the tares. They grow up together until when? Until the end of the world, not 1,000 years before the end of the world. Now, it's interesting, these New Age Bible versions, like the NIV, they don't say the end of the world. They say the end of the age. Well, that kind of fits with premillennialism, doesn't it? We are now in the what? The church age, as dispensational premillennialism tells us. So, yeah, in their system, they would grow up until the end of the age, and then you have this next age. The age of Aquarius is what it really is. A bunch of New Agers is what they are. New Agers and homosexuals, too. That NIV, you got, what was her name? Virginia Mollenkopf. And there was another guy, Edward something or other. Both homosexuals on that translation committee. Why do you think the NIV doesn't condemn homosexuality like the King James does? Why do you think it doesn't condemn fornication? Why do you think it calls it sexual immorality? It's because there's a bunch of sodomites on that translating committee. Jesus taught that the wicked will be severed from the just at the end of the world. So if that wasn't enough for you, he taught another parable teaching the same thing in different terminology. Verses 47 through 50. He said again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. That's the one time where I wish these guys would have said, just tell us a little more. Give us a little more explanation. They said, yea, Lord. Usually they didn't understand, but that time he said it so plainly, you couldn't misunderstand it. They didn't say, wait, Lord, don't you mean that the bad fish were gathered, or the good fish were gathered out 1,000 years before the other ones? And nope, they understood. So there you have it. There's another parable. You go fishing, you get a bunch of fish, good and bad ones, you separate them out at the same time. So shall it be at the end of the world. The wicked will be severed from the righteous. All right, error number 4. Satan will be loosed while Christ is reigning on earth to gather the nations together to do battle against him. This is the strange one. I've mentioned this one before, and I've never really heard anybody talk about this. It just dawned on me one day, years ago, as I was trying to think about the whole premillennial scheme and the timeline of it, I'm thinking, wait a minute. So Jesus is reigning on earth for 1,000 years, and then the devil's loosed. And then where is Jesus whenever the devil's loosed? Is he still on earth while the devil's loosed and running around gathering the nations? Or did Jesus go back to heaven? Or where exactly is he? And I've read books on, I've read Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie, which is the poster child for dispensationalism. And I've read Amillennialism Today by Walter Cox, and I've read part of Prophecy in the Church by Otis, what was his name? Anyway, I've read on this enough anyway, and I've never heard an explanation of where Jesus is whenever the devil is loosed in the premillennial system. But anyway, it would be a strange sight to behold. If you imagine Jesus there, he's reigning from Jerusalem, right? He'd been reigning 1,000 years, and the devil's loosed, and he's gathering all the nations together to make war against Jesus, and he's just sitting there on his throne, just twiddling his thumbs, just waiting. It's kind of bizarre. I mean, if Jesus is reigning with a rod of iron on earth, why would the devil be running around gathering the nations that Jesus is supposedly the king over? None of it makes any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense at all. Well, I mean, the truth is that Jesus destroys Satan with fire when he's revealed from heaven, not after he's been on earth for 1,000 years. He comes from heaven to destroy Satan. He doesn't do it from earth. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. I think I mentioned this before. I did ask a couple of premillennial pastor friends of mine, asking them about this question, and one of them said that he thought that Jesus would be on earth while it was all going on, and then he would put down the rebellion, which just doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, he comes from heaven to destroy the devil, so that doesn't make any sense to me. But one of them didn't know, and there's probably a good reason you don't know, because the Bible doesn't say anything about it, because it's not even true. It's not even remotely true. There's nothing. You couldn't possibly find it in there, at least I couldn't. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Notice when Jesus comes back in flaming fire, he punishes people with everlasting destruction. When he comes back from heaven in flaming fire, that's the final judgment, the everlasting destruction. Okay? So that's when the devil is destroyed, when Jesus comes back from heaven. So I would say if you're going to make that system work, I guess, and you just have to make this up, but you'd have to say Jesus goes back to heaven, and then he's in heaven, and Satan is gathering the nations together, and then he comes back again. So in historic premillennialism, he would come three times, right? There'd be the first coming, which is when he came 2,000 years ago to be incarnate in flesh. Then there would be the second coming when he came to set up his millennial kingdom. Then he goes back to heaven and comes back a third time to destroy the devil. Now in dispensational premillennialism, he would come four times. He would come the first time, 2,000 years ago. He would come secretly and silently and resurrect the dead and rapture out the righteous 7 years before the tribulation. Then he comes back a third time, sets up his kingdom. Then he goes back home, goes back there for a while. Satan does all of his gathering the nations together, and he comes back a fourth time. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that he shall come back a second time without sin unto salvation. Not a fourth time, not a third time, but a second time, and only a second time. All right, that's all I got to say about historical premillennialism. So I hope none of you at this time are historical premillennialists after hearing all that. If you are, we need to talk. All right, let's talk about the errors of dispensational premillennialism. First of all, I want to talk about the origin of dispensational premillennialism. I want to give you a little bit of history, give you some quotes here from a book that a man had done a lot of work on this. His name is Dave McPherson. He wrote a book called The Rapture Plot. And this man had gone and got all the primary documents that he could find. He's not just reading what other people have said happened. He actually went back and he got the primary documents and cites them and shows who first taught this satanic doctrine of dispensational premillennialism. So the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, that's what defines dispensational premillennialism. The pre-tribulation rapture, when Jesus comes back before the tribulation and raptures out his church. Remember, the church is taken out of the earth. That's dispensational premillennialism. That's not the historic position. This is the position that came about in the 1830s. So that doctrine was first taught by a London preacher named Edward Irving, who was influenced by a vision of a lady or a girl named Margaret MacDonald in the 1830s in Scotland. It was later promoted by John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren in Britain, And then in the early 20th century was popularized by C.I. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. So that's sort of the brief history of where dispensational premillennialism comes from, this pre-trib rapture garbage. The following are quotes from Dave McPherson in that book, The Rapture Plot. He's not the best writer. I mean, there's really good information in there and primary documentation and everything. It's not the most fun thing to read for sure. And a lot of it is just, I mean, he's just citing, you know, big chunks of this. It was called The Morning Watch, which Edward Irving, this guy in Scotland, it was his publication that he put out. So he's citing Edward Irving's own publication and showing Edward Irving teaching this before John Nelson Darby taught it. See, Edward Irving was a big-time charismatic heretic, and nobody wants to be associated with this guy. He had apostles in his church and all kinds of crazy stuff. So the dispensationalists of today do not want to be associated with Irving, so now they say, no, it was John Nelson Darby that taught this first. Big controversy about that. I'm sure you're all just on the edge of your seats about it. You just can't wait to find out more about. But anyway, you're going to find out some about it right now. Here's what he says. All of my major writings over the years have demonstrated that various individuals in Group A taught the pre-trib view before anyone in Group B did. Group A consisted of London preacher Edward Irving and his followers, Irvingites, and also included those who influenced them. After some serious clashes with officials in his own Presbyterian denomination, he was eventually deposed on charges of heresy. Irving organized what became known as the Catholic Apostolic Church, in an independent and charismatic group in Britain. So here's a guy that you want to take your doctrine from, the Catholic Apostolic Church. That sounds like a wonderful group to me. One person whose prophetic views greatly influenced Irving and his friends was Miss Margaret MacDonald, a young lassie living in the small shipbuilding town of Port Glasgow in western Scotland. Group B can refer to no other group than the Britain-based Brethren, often called the Plymouth Brethren by outsiders. Its most influential prophecy teacher was John Nelson Darby. His followers have been labeled Darbyites or Darbyists. And some of you may have heard of John Nelson Darby before. He's a Bible commentator. And if you have the eSword computer Bible program, you can get his commentary on there for free. And that's about all that it's worth. It's not even worth that much, actually. It's worth less than nothing, at least when it comes to the end times teaching that he has. Mr. McPherson continues here on page 3. He says, during the springtime in 1830, an end-time vision sprang into Margaret MacDonald's mind. Privately, she sent handwritten copies of her scripture-riddled revelation to some leading clergymen including Irving. He continues on page 15. In 1861, Robert Norton again published Margaret's pre-trib vision. Several pages later, Norton finally named Margaret as the one who had given the same 1830 revelation, the revelation he had first aired 21 years earlier without giving her credit. He added that this had been the first instance, as he put it, of the new doctrine. So this is the guy that heard her say it with his own ears and eyes and then chronicled what she said. Page 16, he says, the following year, which was 1872, Thomas Croskery of Londonderry, Ireland, wrote in an article, this idea of the Lord removing his church secretly was never heard of till it was proclaimed in one of the delusive utterances of the Irvingites in 1832. So he's citing somebody else that says this was never taught until the Irvingites taught it. Page 17, he says, in 1880, William Reed, in his book on Brethrenism, stated that, quote, Edward Irving contributed the notion of the secret rapture of the saints. Let's talk about Margaret MacDonald's vision a bit. Margaret, she was a young girl, I think 15, 16 years old, something like that, demonically inspired, which I will talk about in just a second. Young girl living in Scotland, like I said, she was an occultist. She had a vision of things to come, which became the basis of the pre-trib rapture doctrine that Irving and then later Darby taught. Here's the following. The following is a quote from her, or from another person, to show that she was satanically influenced. This is that Robert Norton guy again, the guy that wrote down her revelation. This is another quote from McPherson. He says, Robert Norton, the pre-trib origin chronicler, revealed the following about Margaret and one of her friends. Quote, I have seen both her and Miss Margaret MacDonald stand like statues, scarcely touching the ground, evidently supernaturally. That's on page 52. So that's just who you want to take your end times doctrine from, by some satanic devil that was like she was in some kind of a exorcist movie or something like that. That's just where I want to get my doctrine from, let me tell you. And when you read, and I will give you her entire revelation, I have it posted in Appendix A of this outline, which you don't have yet, but you will have soon. And you read the thing, and it just, you read somebody that was not quite right in the head, quoting scripture like crazy, but not quite right in the head. Here is a quote from about Robert Norton. He witnessed McDonald relaying the vision, and he wrote down what he heard. This is another quote from McPherson. It says, in the spring of 1830 in Port Glasgow, Scotland, a young woman by the name of Margaret McDonald came up with a totally different end-time view. Privately, she sent handwritten copies of it to Edward Irving and other clergymen. A medical doctor, Robert Norton, had been an eye and ear witness when she had explained her view to visitors in her home, and he recorded it at the time. Only after some in later years began assuming that Irving should get credit for the same novel view, did Norton, a leading member of and historian of Irving's church, reproduce it in two of his books, Memoirs of James and George MacDonald of Port Glasgow, that was in 1840, page 171 and through 176, and The Restoration of Apostles and Prophets in the Catholic Apostolic Church, that was in 1861, page 15 through 18. The full text of MacDonald's vision, like I said, can be found in Appendix A of this spreadsheet, or of this outline. Following are some quotes from Margaret MacDonald's vision in 1830, which show the origin of the pre-trib rapture doctrine. So this is out of the horse's mouth, so to speak, or out of the devil's mouth, is would be a more accurate way of saying that. This is on page 250 of McPherson's book, where it's quoted, the whole thing is quoted in there. She said, I saw it was just the Lord himself descending from heaven with a shout, just the glorified man, even Jesus. See, even the devils can talk about Jesus. You know, remember, they knew Jesus. When the devils saw Jesus, they said, we know who thou art, thou Holy One of God. They knew who he was. The devils can talk about him. But that all must, as Stephen was, be filled with the Holy Ghost, that they might look up and see the brightness of the Father's glory. I saw the error to be, that men think that it will be something seen by the natural eye, but 'tis spiritual discernment that is needed, the eye of God in his people. You see what she's saying? Oh, I saw there's going to be an error coming in the future. People are going to think that you're going to see the second coming of Christ with the natural eye. Oh, no, no, no. Only the spiritual eye of God and his people. The rest of the slobs out there aren't going to see him coming. It's going to be secret, invisible. You see, this is the very beginning of the pre-trib secret coming of Christ doctrine. They're not going to see it with the natural eye, she says. She says, only those who have the light of God within them will see the sign of his appearing. Oh, is that so? Is that so? Only those that have the light of God within them will see it. Let's see what the scripture says in just a second. So here we see, there's the idea of this second coming of Christ being secret and invisible. But what saith the scripture? Jesus had a different idea of what the second coming was going to be like from what Miss MacDonald did. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Does that sound like that the natural eye won't see him and only the people with the light of God within him? Does that sound like that to you? He said, all the tribes of the earth shall see him. They shall mourn. Did he not say? So obviously, this is not talking about the people with the light of God and then when they see the sign of the Son of Man and they mourn. We're not going to be mourning when we see the Son of Man come. Every eye is going to see him, not just the people of God. Don't believe me? Look at Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is what you call preemptive refutation by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He puts it in there because he knows the devil's going to come along and try to pull some fast one on us. Let's continue to listen to what Miss MacDonald had to say. She said, I felt that those who were filled with the Spirit could see spiritual things. and feel walking in the midst of them, while those who had not the Spirit could see nothing. So that two shall be in one bed, the one taken and the other left, because the one has the light of God within, while the other cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I saw the people of God in an awfully dangerous situation, surrounded by nets and entanglements, about to be tried, and many about to be deceived and fall. And now will the wicked be revealed, with all power and signs and lying wonders, so that if it were possible, the very elect will be deceived. Did you notice something there? Did you notice that Hal McDonald puts the rapture before the man of sin being revealed? Did you notice that? That the two shall be in one bed, one taken, the other left, right? And then she says, now shall the wicked be revealed. The rapture, she says, happens first, and then the wicked is revealed. That's the premillennial dispensational teaching right there. That's the origin of it right there. So that's all I have to say about her for now. And you can read that, her whole statement if you like, whenever you get the full outline. The first four errors of dispensational premillennialism are the same as the ones in historic premillennialism. That is, that there will be two resurrections. There will be 1,000 years between the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. There will be 1,000 years between the reward of the righteous and the condemnation of the wicked, and the craziness about Jesus being on the throne in Jerusalem when the devil is gathering all the nations together to fight against him. So those four errors are shared by both of these false systems. Error number 5 for dispensational premillennialism. It is Israel and the church are entirely distinct from each other, and God still has some special plan for the Jews. This is the core of dispensationalism. And you can read it there. Charles Ryrie in Dispensationalism Today tells you that this is what makes a dispensationalist a dispensationalist. That Israel and the church are not the same thing. That God still has a special dispensation for the Jews because they rejected the kingdom whenever Christ came in the first century. That is the thing that makes somebody a dispensationalist. So we're going to take a little bit of time and refute that. And like I said, this is a little bit of review. We've definitely touched on all this stuff already. But I want to show you that the church and Israel are not different things. They're the same things. The church was an old Israel was an old version of the church, a previous version. A church is the congregation, is a congregation of God's people. You remember what Jesus said in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 and verse 12, Jesus said, and he's quoting here from Psalm 22:22, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, if you look back at the quote from Psalm 22, it says, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. So you put the two things together, and the Holy Spirit tells us that a church is a congregation. They're the same thing. And we still refer to our church as a congregation today. That's nothing new. So a church is a congregation. Well, guess what? Israel was a congregation, and Israel was a church. Acts 7 in verse 38. And I don't even have to prove this by just saying, okay, church is a congregation. I'll go back and show you that Israel is called a congregation. I'll show you in the New Testament where Israel is called the church. Dispensationalists, they love to say, Israel is Israel. Israel is not the church. Israel is Israel. No, Israel is the church, and I will prove it to you. Acts 7 and verse 38. Stephen says, he's giving a recap of the history of Israel. And he says, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So talking about Moses, and the Lord was with him in the church in the wilderness. Well, what church was in the wilderness? Was it the church in Corinth? Was it the church in Thessalonica? Was it the church in Minneapolis? No, it was the nation of Israel that was in the wilderness. They are the church in the wilderness. I know dispensationalists hate this. That's why I love it. One of the reasons. Look at Exodus 16 and verse 2. I'll just show you that Israel was in the wilderness and they were called a church or a congregation. Exodus 16 and verse 2. Exodus 16 and verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. There you have it. The church in the wilderness. They were a church. Now some people say, well, that's ridiculous. Israel wasn't a church. I mean, that doesn't even look like a church. What is a church? What is a church but a congregation of people that get together at a specified time, in a specified place, and worship God according to the dictates of His law and His word? If that's not a church, I don't know what one is. What was Israel? It was a group of people that got together at a specified place, Jerusalem. Before that, it was other wherever the tabernacle was, but Jerusalem in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple at a specified time, three times a year, the whole church came together for the feasts, specified time, specified place, and they worshiped God according to the dictates of His law. What more is a church? What do we have today? We have a congregation of people which assemble at a specified time, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning each week, at a specified place, right here at 8160 West River Road, Minneapolis. And we worship God according to His Word in the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. The Old Testament was done away with and a New Testament was instituted. The Old Testament form of worship was reformed. It's like the Old Testament law of God was reformed. It was rewritten in a New Testament. It was the same church. It's just reformed. That's all. You say, well, how do you know that? Why would you say that? Well, Jesus said it. That's why I say it. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 10. I got a verse for you. I'll show you that the Old Testament was reformed into the New Testament. The Old Testament church was reformed into the New Testament church. I've said it before. I'll say it again. The Reformation was not in the 1500s. The Reformation was in the first century. The Reformation of the devil's church was in the 1500s. And we don't come out of that, in case you didn't know. Don't ever let anybody tell you you're a Protestant. You are not a Protestant. Amen. What are you protesting? No. I'm not protesting anything. We've always had the church, going the whole way back to the first century. Right. Novationists, the Donatists, the Montanists, the Anabaptists, the Albigenses, the Catharists, the Paulicians, going through the Baptists, the particular Baptists, the primitive Baptists, where you guys are from, and that's where we come from. Same line of churches. We've always had the church. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, which stood in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that wasn't waiting for 1,500 more years. That was in the first century. That's whenever that Old Testament form of worship with the carnal ordinances and all the sacrifices and all the priestly garments and all that stuff and all the instrumentation and in music and all that stuff was reformed into the present, into what we have in the present day right now. Reformation is restoration. It is improvement in form or quality, alteration to a better form, correction or removal of defects or errors, reparation, rebuilding. Right there you have it. The definition of the word tells us the New Testament church is an improvement of the Old Testament church. Now, was there anything wrong with the Old Testament church? No. Was there anything wrong with the law of Moses? No. God tells us that the Old Testament was holy and it was true and it was good, but God found fault with it. But what did He find fault with? He says finding fault with them, with the people to whom it was given, not with the law itself. Nothing wrong with the law of Moses, nothing wrong with the Old Testament church, but it's reformed into something better. That's why it says in Hebrews that we have a better testament. We have a better church now. The Lord has reformed it. The New Testament makes it very clear that there are two Israels. I want to show you who the real Israel is. They say God has a special plan for the Jews. I want to show you who the Jews are. I want to show you who the real Jews are. The New Testament makes it very clear that there are two Israels. Look at Romans 9 and verse 6. We've been through this lots of times before, so I won't dwell on it. I'll just kind of go through it quickly. Romans 9 and verse 6, Paul says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." That verse right there tells us there's two of them. There's the big Israel, and then there's the little Israel within the big Israel. The big Israel is all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The little Israel is God's elect within the big Israel. We call it spiritual Israel as opposed to natural or national Israel. Natural or national Israel are all the blood descendants of Abraham, all the Jews. The spiritual Israel are all of the elect Jews within it, and all of the elect Gentiles as well. We're all part of spiritual Israel. I'll show it to you. All the natural posterity of Abraham are God's Israel. Yeah. Not all the natural posterity of Abraham are God's Israel. Let me rephrase that. Verses 7 and 8. And Paul gives us two examples. He gives us the example of Abraham's first two children, Isaac and Ishmael. And then he goes down to Isaac and he gives examples of Isaac's first two children, Jacob and Esau. Let's read it. Verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All of Abraham's children were not the children of God. Only the child of promise was. That is, verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. That's all the descendants, all the natural descendants. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. All the Jews are not the children of God, only some of them. Just like all the Gentiles are not the children of God, only some of them. That's the idea of election. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. But not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, that's Isaac's wife, by one, even by our father Isaac. Now we have same father, same mother. With Abraham, we had same father, two different mothers, Sarah and Hagar, right? But now, God ups the ante on us. Because somebody might say, well, yeah, but Hagar wasn't the promised mother. Sarah was the promised mother. That's why Ishmael wasn't a child of God. No, that's not why. It's because of God's election is why. So God ups the ante. Same father, same mother, twins in the womb, haven't done any good or evil. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So there you have it. Two boys in the womb, haven't done any good or evil. God says, I love one and I hate the other. Jacob was the Israel of God. Esau was not the Israel of God. Not even all the natural posterity of Jacob are God's Israel. Somebody might say, well, yeah, I mean, in order to be of the Israel of God, you have to be from Israel, from Jacob, right? Jacob was renamed Israel. Not even all of Jacob's posterity are the children of God. Romans 9, 27 through 29. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That's a small piece of the whole thing. For he will finish the work and cut it short at righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. And in Isaiah, where he's quoting from there, it says a very small remnant. You know, a remnant's a small piece of the thing. A small remnant's an even smaller piece of the small thing. And a very small remnant is an even smaller piece of the smaller small thing. God's saying there's not very many elect compared to the non-elect. That's what he's trying to tell you. It doesn't matter if one's a natural child of Abraham. It only matters whether you're a child of promise, Romans 9 and verse 8. The promise to Abraham were only made to two people, contrary to popular opinion. It was not made to all of the descendants of Abraham. It was not made to Israel. Though that promise to Abraham was made to two people, Abraham and his seed. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Let me read it to you. In Galatians 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16, not now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Though that promise was only made to two people. A lot of people think that it was made to the whole nation of Israel. It wasn't. It was only made to Abraham and Jesus Christ. Now those who belong to Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile, are part of Abraham's seed because they're in Christ and the promise was made to Christ. So God looks at Christ and he sees a whole bunch of people inside of Christ, in Christ. So therefore, when the promise was made to Christ, it was made to all that were in him, right? Let's look at it in verses 28 and 29. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. It says, There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, with an apostrophe, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. When you read back there, when it said to Abraham that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, guess what? That promise was made to you because you are in Christ. The funny thing is, it was made to you Gentiles, and it was not made to some natural Jews. Some people think it's made to all the natural Jews. What they don't know is it was made to more Gentiles than it was Jews, because there's more Gentiles out there than Jews. If you take equal proportion of the Jews and the Gentiles, you got more Gentiles that are elect than Jews, because there's a whole lot more of them out there. They which are of faith are the children of Abraham. We're told in Galatians 3 in verse 7. So how do you know you're in Christ? Well, if you're of faith, you show the evidence that you're in Christ. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's how you can know that you're in Christ. Your faith shows the evidence of it. Your faith doesn't cause it. Your faith doesn't put you in there, but your faith shows that you're in there. Galatians 3 in verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So you find somebody of faith, you find somebody that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can reason back from the effect to the cause and say, ah, there's a child of Abraham. There's one to whom the promise was made, to Abraham and to his seed. Now with the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament in his blood and the abolishing of the Old Testament, the Gentiles who used to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel are now part of it. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. So here you have Gentiles who for many, many hundreds and thousands of years who were not part of Israel, who were not part of God's church, and now with the coming of Christ, the breaking down of the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, now the Gentiles come into the church, they come into what Israel had, and then they possess it more than Israel possesses it. Now it's more of a Gentile church than it is a Jewish church. It used to be more of a Jewish church than it is a Gentile church. God gave it to the Jews for a while, now he gives it to the Gentiles for a while. Ephesians 2 in verse 11 through 22. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one, that's made Jew and Gentile one. God no longer looks at him and sees Jews and Gentiles. He just sees people. He just sees his children. He hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. See, there used to be that middle wall of partition. The Gentiles could only go to the outer court of the temple. They couldn't get on the inside. That's all been broken down now. Even cut in twain at the cross of Christ, the veil going into the holiest. Hate it when I can't think of words. The veil was cut in twain. Every one of God's elect can pray directly to the throne of grace, to the inner holiness, to the holiest of all where Christ is now sitting. It used to be only one person, one time a year could go in there. Now any of us can go in there because Christ is in there on our behalf, making intercession to God for us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body. What is that? The body of Christ. It's the church. What Israel had and now what the Gentiles have. And there's still a few Jews in it once in a while. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye, you Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The Jews used to be, the Jews, they were the original citizens of the house of God. Now the Gentiles are brought into the same thing, and the Gentiles are part of the house of God as well. They're fellow citizens with Israel. Do you see it? He's talking about Israel as the citizenship there. The Gentiles are fellow citizens with Israel. So I say that Israel and the church are the same thing. They're the same thing. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is why Paul says to Gentiles that we are the circumcision. He writes to a Gentile church and tells them that we, him and them, him and they, whatever, he and they, got to get my subjective objective right, he and they, oh, you got a little smile at me, I kind of catch you guys, your grammar faux pas all the time. Where was I? You made me lose my spot. See what you did to me? Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul says, this is a Gentile church here, predominantly Gentile. And he says, we, that's a plural pronoun, including himself, who is a Jew, and the Gentiles. We, Jew and Gentile, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's certainly not talking about natural Jews. They do have confidence in the flesh. Paul tells you, if anybody had confidence in the flesh, he did as a Jew, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew the Hebrew, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He had a lot of things to boast about. He had a lot of confidence in the flesh, but Paul says the true Jews, we don't have confidence in the flesh. Who do we have confidence in? Jesus Christ. That's who we have confidence in. We have confidence in the Word made flesh, not in our flesh. You see the difference? But there he tells you, I mean, these people, Israel is Israel. Paul says, hey, me and Gentiles are the circumcision. Well, that doesn't sound like Israel is Israel to me. That sounds like God's elect are Israel to me. How about you? This is why Paul could go so far as to say, not only does he say that the Gentiles are Jews here in God's eyes, he can go so far as to say that the natural Jews aren't Jews. Let me show it to you in Romans 2 and verse 28 through 30. Romans 2 and verse 28 through 30. I'm not going to get any Christmas cards from any dispensational preachers this year, I'll bet. Romans 2 verses 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. You see that? He's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. God says, that circumcision doesn't mean a thing to me anymore. He's concerned about a different type of circumcision. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, there's who the true Jew is. Not the person that's circumcised in the flesh, the person that's circumcised in the spirit by Jesus Christ who circumcises a man's heart. That's the true Jew. It doesn't matter if he's Jew or Gentile. That's who the true Jew is. Being a natural Jew means absolutely nothing in the eyes of God on this side of the cross. I'll just give you three verses. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. I mean, it's like, once I said it before, I'll say it again. It's like preemptive refutation on God's part. God sees a heresy coming down the pipe, and he puts in about a dozen verses to refute it over and over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. Circumcision is nothing. Well, that doesn't sound like God's got a special plan for the Jews someday. He says circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But the keeping of the commandments of God. God doesn't care about your Jewishness anymore. He doesn't care about your Gentile-ish anymore. Gentileness anymore. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. He cares about whether you keep his commandments or not. Galatians 6 and verse 15. Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What matters is if you're born again. Are you created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them? Ephesians 2:10. That's what matters. Are you a new man or are you that old man? If you are a new creature in Christ, it doesn't matter what your racial lineage is. It doesn't matter to a tinker's dam, as it said. I don't even know what that means. But anyway, you've heard the saying, right? Colossians 3 and verse 11. Take it with a grain of salt. Does anybody know what that means? I looked it up on Google one time. I thought, I use that term all the time. What's it mean? They say, we don't really know what it means. Nobody knows what it means. Maybe if you know what it means, tell me, but I don't know what it means. And if Google doesn't know what it means, it probably means that you don't know what it means either. Colossians 3 and verse 11. where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. I mean, have you had enough? There's more. I could give you more. He just says over and over again, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It does not matter. The true Israel of God are those Jews and Gentiles which are in Christ. Go back to Galatians once again. I should have had you hold your finger there. Galatians 6 and verse 15 and 16. This is the true Israel of God. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Inasmuch as walk according to this rule, the rule being that in Christ Jesus it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you walk according to that rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. You are the Israel of God if you walk according to that rule, and God says, peace be unto you. I don't think he says so to the other people. They probably irritate him with their false doctrine and lies. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 through 27. This, the true Israel of God, this is the church whom Christ died for. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there you have it. There is the Israel of God, the church of whom Christ, for whom Christ died. If you want more proof of this, that the church is Israel, you can go back to section 4, part 5a, Roman numeral 6, back in the outline, and I even have a hyperlink there for you. You can just click on it. It'll take you straight there, and you can see more information on this topic. You guys think I'm funny, don't you? Error number 6. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two entirely different kingdoms. Now, I have been over this so many times, and I'm only going to reference a couple of verses here. But this is one of the big things with dispensationalists, because they have a problem, because Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then it says that people are pressing into the kingdom, and the people are taking the kingdom by violence and force, and he said it is within you, and like, what are we going to do with this? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll say the kingdom of God came at the first coming of Christ, and it's some spiritual, invisible thing. And then we'll say the kingdom of heaven was really the kingdom on earth that Jesus wanted to set up, but the Jews rejected it, so darn, got to go to plan B, and I'll just push that ahead 2,000 years into the future. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two totally different things, and anybody that would say they're the same is clearly a simpleton that doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. That's what they would say. That's a bunch of nonsense. The phrase kingdom of heaven is exclusively used only in Matthew's gospel. You're not going to find it anywhere else in the Bible. The kingdom of God is used a few times in Matthew and John, and then it's used extensively in Mark and Luke. The thing is, the nice thing about the gospels is they're parallel accounts of the same thing, right? So when you read in Matthew and then you read when the same thing happened in Luke and in Mark, and they, you know, you compare the wording and you can see that the same words are used are what you call synonyms. It means they mean the same thing. That's the answer to this terrible dilemma that just confuses theologians, apparently. So if we just do a simple comparison of parallel verses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we'll see beyond questions the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are interchangeable terms. And I'll just give you one, just the parable of the mustard seed. I'll just make reference to the other one. The mystery of the kingdom of God, you can look at Matthew 13:11 compared with Mark 4:11 compared with Luke 8 and verse 10. It says kingdom of heaven in Matthew, kingdom of God in the other ones. But I will give you this one, the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13 in verse 31 through 32. We've been through these here a little while ago in this study. I did a whole sermon on it about a year and a half ago called The Kingdom of Heaven is the Kingdom of God. So where I basically went through every single verse that talks about the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, showed, made a spreadsheet with three parallel columns, showed you all the parallels and everything. So there's absolutely no question about it. And then some guy, I post the thing on YouTube, some guy makes a comment and says, no, they're the same thing. I said, you clearly did not listen to the sermon. Read more than the title next time. Listen to the sermon. He didn't write back. Go figure. You can't listen to a sermon and say they're the same thing. I'd question your sanity if you did. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. He said, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. All right, so he said there it was the kingdom of heaven was like unto the mustard seed. So keep your finger there and turn over to Mark 4, 30 through 31. This is quite literally one of dozens of comparisons that prove the exact same thing. This is the most untenable doctrine in the Bible, I would say. Mark 4 and verse 30 through 31. And he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. There he says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Same exact parable, right? Look in Luke. Luke 13, 18 through 19. Luke 13, 18 through 19. He said, it is light. Verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Well, there you have it. Three parallel accounts. One says the kingdom of heaven. The other two say the kingdom of God. You put it together, they're the same thing. It's not like Jesus was talking at two different times. The gospel writers are recording the same exact event. And one of them records kingdom of heaven. One of them records kingdom of God. Why? Maybe in one time, maybe he said the kingdom of God and of heaven. Or I don't know what he said. Maybe he said in different, he used the terms interchangeably all the time. And so they wrote down kingdom of heaven one time. They wrote down kingdom of God another time. I don't know. Maybe Matthew was trying to emphasize something and he said kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. Maybe it's because the prophecy of the kingdom of God said in the book of Daniel that the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. If the God of heaven sets up a kingdom, what kind of a kingdom is it? It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven.
That's right.
How about that one? Matthew himself even uses the terms interchangeably. So you don't even need to compare it with the other gospels. Matthew 19, 23 through 24, Matthew tells us that he's using them interchangeably. Matthew 19, 23 said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, he's going to reiterate, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Look what he says there. A rich man can't go into the kingdom of heaven easily. And again, a rich man has a tough time going into the kingdom of God, just in case you didn't get it. I don't know how he could be any more plain there. You can also compare that with Mark 10, 23 through 25 and Luke 18, 24 through 25, where they both say kingdom of God both times. Let's see, what time is it? I don't know if I have time for the next point or not. No, let's stop. Hour and 12 minutes. Next time we will continue on with error number 7. Thank you for your kind and patient attention.